Well, take your Bibles and turn with me for one last time to Philippians chapter 2. We've made it halfway through the book of Philippians, and this morning we are concluding our study of the second chapter. And we'll be looking at the last five verses as Paul speaks about a man that you're probably not too familiar with, or at least you weren't familiar with him probably before this study in Philippians, a man by the name of Epaphroditus. Let me read, beginning in verse 25, and I'll read down through verse 30. Paul, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this, "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." We're all familiar with the expression, "I'm just not sure it's worth the risk." I'm just not sure it's worth the risk. Perhaps you use it talking about a business deal, or perhaps confronting a close friend or associate, or an important decision about your children or your financial affairs, and you say to yourself or you say to someone else, "I'm just not sure it is worth the risk." But have you ever been accused of being risky? A risky person, not risky in a bad way because you're bad with your money or you're bad with your relationships or you're executing foolish dares that others dare you to do. Not risky in a bad way, but a sort of spiritual, reckless courage where you see yourself as being able to and delighting in gambling away your life for Christ and for others, risking it all for the sake of God's kingdom and for the sake of others. Perhaps that question has never even been posed to you quite that way, but I bring it up because church history is full of risk takers, people who gambled away their lives. They risked away their reputations and even their very lives in some cases for the sake of Christ and for the sake of His kingdom, even for the sake of the people of His kingdom, like you and I who sit here today. We actually are reaping the fruit of men like Martin Luther and men like John Calvin and men like John Knox, men who risked their reputations, they gambled away their whole lives as they took a courageous stand for truth, for Reformed theology that we love so much, as well as the godliness that accompanies such a life. But what about those people who are less well known? In my office at home, I have pictures on my wall of all of these great theologians, some of whom have been martyred for the faith. And Hebrews 11 speaks about the great hall of faith of the great cloud of witnesses who spur us on as we think about their example. But what about those people we have never heard of? There was a group of people in the early church called the Parabolani. The Parabolani were the gamblers. That's what the word Parabolani means, the gamblers. They made it their mission to visit prisoners and to visit people that had contagious diseases, and they would minister physically to their needs, proclaiming the gospel as they went to places that other people were not willing to go. In fact, in the year AD 252, a plague broke out in the city of Carthage, and the bishop of that city was the man by the name of Cyprian. Cyprian called on his congregation to bury the dead from this plague and then to minister to wellness all of those who were sick, to nurse them back to health. These were people that risked their lives. They gambled their lives away, and as a result, they were able to save the city of Carthage from utter and total destruction. They were courageous risk takers. They were gamblers. They were the Parabolani, if you will. Well, the name of this group, the Parabolani, is actually derived from a word that Paul uses in the very passage that I read to you this morning. In verse 30, Paul speaks about Epaphroditus as one who risked his life to complete what was lacking in the Philippian service to Paul. And it's that word risking. It's the Greek word parabolissimenos, which is the name taken, or the name parabolani is taken from that Greek word. It speaks of gamblers. It was a gambling word that gamblers would actually use when they threw out the dice. Paul, in this very passage, has spoken of himself as a drink offering, a sacrifice that he has poured out for the Philippians. He is also pointed to Timothy, who was a sincere and loyal servant. We could say a living sacrifice for Christ. And now Paul is speaking about Epaphroditus. He is the actual risk taker, the gambler, if you will. In fact, the name Epaphroditus literally in the Greek means favored of Aphrodite, a favored one of Aphrodite. Who was Aphrodite? Aphrodite was the goddess of gambling. And men, when they would gamble, they would literally yell out the name Epaphroditus as they cast forth the die in hopes that their fortunes would be favored by this goddess. But Epaphroditus was what we would call a Christian gambler, if you will. He quite willingly, as Paul says here, literally risked his life to minister to Paul's needs. The church sent Epaphroditus on a mission all the way from the city of Philippi to Rome to minister to Paul's needs while he was in prison. This trip would have taken several weeks, and somewhere along the way, Epaphroditus got ill. Ill to the point of death. And if God had not stepped in and healed him, Epaphroditus would be dead. And so Paul takes the time in verses 25 through 30 to speak of his service to the church and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I hope you've been able to see as we have gone through chapter 2 that the theme of chapter 2 is joy in the pattern of Christian living. Paul has began at the very top with the most supreme example. He has told us, beginning in chapter 2, that joy only comes through humility. And humility only comes through a life of service. And then he began giving all of these patterns of service and humility. He began with Christ. He is the supreme example of service. He speaks about him in verses 5 through 11. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And as a result of such humility, God exalted him. God raised him from the dead. He is the supreme pattern and model for what true servanthood looks like. But we could call this list a descending list because Paul begins at the top and he works his way down. Next, he comes to the greatest Christian who ever lived, which was himself. But in unique, humble fashion, Paul just sort of suddenly alludes to himself in verse 17 as an example. He says that he's being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of the Philippians' faith. He's pointing to himself in a humble and a subtle way as an example. More directly to the Corinthians, he said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Here he's less direct about that, but he's clearly pointing to himself, the great apostle, the greatest Christian to ever live. And then as we continue down this descent, we come from Jesus to then Paul, the greatest Christian, now to Timothy, as we saw last week. Timothy was not an apostle, but he was an associate of the apostles, perhaps the greatest Christian that wasn't an apostle. And Paul elevates Timothy, not a perfect man. He had many flaws, and we looked at them last week, but he was someone that the Philippians should emulate if they want to have a life of service and humility. He began with Christ. He descended down to Paul. He descended further down to Timothy, who was not even an apostle. And now he comes all the way down to a man that most people never speak about. A man by the name of Epaphroditus. Who is this guy? Who is Epaphroditus? Well, he wasn't an apostle. And let me just tell you, he likely was not even a pastor or even an elder or even a deacon in the church at Philippi. He could, of course, been a pastor. I'll leave the door open for that because Paul calls him a minister and a messenger in verse 25. But it's more likely that if he was anything, he was an elder. I personally think that he wasn't even an elder. I don't even think that he was a deacon, because Paul doesn't call him a deacon. I think he was just a normal member of this church, but he was a willing servant of this congregation, and he was sent as their representative by the elders to minister to Paul in his time of greatest need. He carried with him a financial gift to help with Paul's expenses. He also went to prison to minister to Paul's needs personally. And so Paul is waiting to hear whether or not he will be executed or he will be released for preaching the gospel. And here comes Epaphroditus on this long journey. But as he is on this journey, he becomes ill. We don't know how he became sick, but he became sick. And somehow during this process, the Philippians, all the way back in Philippi, heard that he was sick and they were concerned about him. And now Epaphroditus himself has recovered from his sickness, and he's concerned about their concern for him. And so what does Paul do? Paul writes this letter. He puts it into the hand of Epaphroditus, and he says, "Son, it's time for you to go home to your congregation." And so Epaphroditus does. What do we learn from this? Well, first of all, we learn that we aren't to look up to the patterns that we are most familiar with, to the neglect of the lesser known examples we are to imitate. Let me just tell you, there are people right in this congregation that you would do well to imitate, because they are examples of godliness and they are examples of Christ-likeness. You see, the Philippians were no different than any other congregation. They would have had a tendency to overlook and discount the spiritual models that God had providentially placed in their midst. They would have a tendency to look beyond that to Paul and to Timothy. And while Paul wants them to look to himself as an example and to Timothy and obviously to the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't want them to miss the gift that Epaphroditus is to them. That in God's providence, he has placed in every church godly people, lesser known people that are examples of godliness for us to follow. As one commentator says, the Lord is the Christian's model, but there are model Christians for us to follow. The Lord is the Christian's model, but there are model Christians for us to follow. And Epaphroditus is one such man. And so as we close chapter 2 this morning, in these last five verses, Paul gives high praise to Epaphroditus. And what Paul does is he shares three messages about Epaphroditus with the Philippians that encourage us to follow his example of service to Christ and the church. Paul gives three messages about Epaphroditus to the Philippians that encourage us to follow his example of service to Christ and to the church. There's much that we can learn from the life of Epaphroditus. The first message that Paul gives about Epaphroditus concerns what we might want to call his worthy reputation. His worthy reputation. Notice it with me in verse 25. As a sort of introduction in explaining why he's sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi, Paul reminds them of his great Christian reputation. Notice verse 25. Paul says, "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need." Paul, in sort of rapid-fire succession, a sort of rapid-fire listing, just gives all these different titles to Epaphroditus. He doesn't go into detail here in verse 25 to explain what he means by these titles, but these descriptions or titles are full of meaning. First, he calls him my brother. My brother. And this indicates to us that Epaphroditus was clearly a saved child of God. He was a son of his father. He had trusted in Christ. He may not have had an official title in this church, but there was no doubt about the fact that he was a Christian. He was a brother. And in fact, Paul uses that term brother more in this letter than in any other of his prison epistles, which I think is sort of a reminder to us and to the Philippians as well, as they originally received this letter, that Christian brothers and sisters are to be the first type of people we should emulate. I have in my study books all on my shelves. I love reading. I love reading theology. But if I can't read theology, I like to read biographies. I even read biographies of men who are not Christians, because I know that I can learn from their lives. I can learn from their leadership. I can learn from their courage. But I'll tell you this, there is no sort of biography that I would rather read than a biography on a great Christian. There is something about great Christians that we draw strength from. They serve as wonderful examples Nothing replaces the example of other Christians. We are family, just as a son emulates a father, just as a younger brother emulates an older brother. So too should we have patterns of other Christians that we seek to emulate. Christians should be our first examples. Epaphroditus is one of these brothers. But notice second, Paul calls Epaphroditus not only his brother, but he calls him my fellow worker. My fellow worker. This is a favorite word of Paul. He never uses this word to describe a working relationship with someone that is cold. He always uses it to describe a working relationship that is more like a loving partnership. Paul had a loving partnership with many people in the church, and Epaphroditus was one of them. Though Epaphroditus wasn't an apostle, though he likely wasn't even a pastor, though he likely wasn't even an elder or even a deacon in the church, Paul still referred to him as a fellow worker. There was a certain bond that developed between them because he was willing to work alongside Paul. I think this is also a reminder to us that one way in which we can experience deep relationships with those in the church comes by way of service in the church. Labor for the Lord, laboring together. There's something about laboring together that deepens your affection for others in the church. I remember when Jeff and I started seriously considering planting this church, and we would pray and we would talk and we would pray and we would talk. I remember one day I literally spent about 12 hours with you. And we began talking, and we didn't stop talking, and we talked past dinner. It was already midnight, and finally Carrie came in and said, do you boys realize that you have not eaten dinner yet? And so we moved the conversation into the kitchen. You remember that? And I think Carrie made us some venison tacos. I still remember that. Those were pretty good. But there is something when you labor with someone, when you labor in the work of the Lord, there is a deep bond. There is a loving partnership that takes place there. Paul had that with Epaphroditus. We used to have a saying in sports, in particular soccer, when we were in practice. The coach would say, grab a ball and grab a partner. And you know what that meant? It meant get to work. And in the church, there are many tasks that need to be fulfilled. If we want to have deep and long-lasting sort of relationships, it will come when we find a task and we partner up. And we do it. We get to work. We're scared sometimes as Reformed people to speak about work and effort because it may have overtones of legalism or rigid pietism. But Paul wasn't afraid of work. And Christians shouldn't be allergic to work. What did Paul say earlier in chapter 2? He said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because God is the one who is at work in you. Christians should not be allergic to work, especially work in the church. And there is much work to do in a church plant. Now, Epaphroditus was a fellow worker. But notice third, Paul describes Epaphroditus in verse 25 as a fellow soldier. Now, this happens to be my favorite description, a description of those who labor in Christ's kingdom. It echoes what Paul said back in chapter 1 in verse 27 when he said he wants to hear of the Philippians that they're standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by their opponents. That's military language. The more that we work for the Lord, the more warfare we will experience. And Epaphroditus wasn't afraid of that. He understood that if he stood with Paul, there would be spiritual battles that he would have to face, and he was willing to do that. He was a godly man. John Calvin insightfully remarks the following on this verse. He says, and I quote, "Let those then who prepare themselves for edifying the church know that war is denounced against them and prepared against them. This indeed is common to all Christians, to be soldiers in the camp of Christ, for Satan is the enemy of all." And then he adds this, "Fellow soldier, understand that what is the condition, especially if you're a minister of the gospel, that as a minister of the word, you go before the army and you bear the standard and you lead in the battle." For Paul to call Epaphroditus a fellow soldier highlights the level of commitment Epaphroditus had. He wasn't a man who was just willing to stand for truth, but he was a man who was willing to fight for truth, and he was a man who was willing to stand with those like Paul who fought for truth, even if it meant going to prison and associating yourself with a prisoner whose head was almost on the executioner's blocks. This man, Epaphroditus, was not afraid to work in the field, and this man, Epaphroditus, was not afraid to do battle with the enemy. He was someone who knew what it meant to fulfill his masculine mandate. Let's remember that Paul would have traveled from Philippi to Rome. As I said earlier, this would have taken several weeks. He got ill on this trip, almost to the point of death. We oftentimes have a way of divorcing people in Scripture from the normalcy of life. But understand, Epaphroditus more than likely had a family. He had a wife. Because he didn't bear an official title in this church, he wasn't a vocational minister. He had a real job. He had a real wife. He had real children. He had a real schedule. But he was a worker and he was a warrior in the church. And I tell you this morning, God is still looking for a few good men and women who will be workers and warriors in the church. He is a spiritual example of godliness that Paul is elevating. But a fellow worker and fellow soldier pertain to Paul's special relationship with Epaphroditus. Notice the next two titles. The titles messenger and minister pertain to Epaphroditus' relationship with the Philippians. First, in writing the Philippians, Paul calls him your messenger. Do you see that language of your messenger? The word your, I think, shows that Epaphroditus was not on this mission to serve his own ego. He was on this mission on behalf of the church. He was their messenger, sent to do their mission. And he was humble and he did it. Now, the word for messenger is apostolos. And you're familiar with that Greek word. It's translated as apostle. We don't need to read too much into this. An apostle is simply one who is sent on a special mission. Since Epaphroditus had not seen his risen Lord, like the apostle Paul, Epaphroditus was not an apostle with a capital A. Okay, this is a lowercase a apostle. In fact, the descending order of examples, beginning with Christ, then moving to an apostle, then moving to an associate of an apostle, now moving to someone who didn't even hold an official title in the church, shows that he wasn't an apostle with a capital A. But he was an apostle in a lowercase a sense, in the same way you and I are. We are sent apostles. We are sent messengers for the Lord. But the title I really think is important is the next title, and it's the word minister. Paul says in verse 25 that he was your messenger and minister to my need. Now, if there is a title that is interesting, it is the word minister. Liturgos is the Greek word. It's only used 5 times in all of the New Testament. And Paul would have had an Old Testament Bible called the Septuagint. And as Paul would have read in Exodus and in Numbers, he would have read about the liturgos, the ministers. Who were the ministers? The ministers were the priests. They were the priests in the temple that were consecrated for the ministry of the temple. Now, because of this term minister, some people do believe that Epaphroditus was the senior minister, if you will, of the Philippian congregation. For instance, Calvin, my favorite theologian and commentator, refers to Epaphroditus in his commentary as pastor. There are other people who confuse Epaphroditus with another man by the name of Epaphras, who was the church planter and pastor of the church at Colossae. But these are different people. Epaphroditus was not a pastor. Epaphras was. They're two different people. Epaphroditus' identity is further complicated by the fact that Paul refers to himself as a liturgos, or as a minister, as a priest of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in Romans 15:16. So what is Paul saying when he refers here to Epaphroditus as a priest or as a minister? Well, in spite of all of this, I don't think there's hard evidence to suggest that Epaphroditus was the senior minister of this congregation. Let us remember that Scripture needs to interpret Scripture. Context is important. Other Scriptures are important. Do you remember another apostle by the name of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 who speaks about the church as a royal priesthood? He's calling everyone in the church a royal priesthood. And by the way, he is quoting there Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. Words that Moses spoke where he referred to Israel as a kingdom of priests. Israel had their own priesthood, but there was a sense in which they were all priests. They came before God through their representative, who was the high priest, who offered sacrifices on their behalf, on behalf of this kingdom of priests. And of course, Jesus Christ is our high priest, isn't he? He's our minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, as Hebrews 1:7 says. So I think we're on the right track when we're thinking in terms of the whole church being a priesthood. And then do you remember what Paul said back in verse 17? He referred to himself as being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of the Philippians' faith. And you think of Romans 12, where Paul calls all Christians to be living sacrifices. That's exactly what Epaphroditus was. He was a living sacrifice. He was a minister or a priest who followed in the footsteps of Jesus, the minister and high priest. And what did Jesus do? Jesus gave his life for the church. And that's all Paul's saying. Paul's saying that Epaphroditus is like Christ. He's like a priest minister. He's a living sacrifice. He almost died for the Philippians to minister to Paul's needs. In fact, liturgos, that word minister, is used in a different way in verse 30. Skip down to it where Paul says that Epaphroditus nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. That word service is the same word for priest. Ministry. Priestly ministry. This is a congregation full of priests, and we are a congregation full of priests or ministers. What can be said of your reputation? Are you a worthy warrior and worker in the church? Certainly you understand that you're a messenger sent by Jesus to minister on behalf of those in the church. Let's remember that joy in the Christian life does not come apart from humility. That's the whole point of this. And humility does not come apart from service. Charles Spurgeon said one time, "If God has called you to be a servant, then why stoop to be a king?" And I think that resonates with us because we so often place ourselves instead of Christ on the throne of our heart. And what Paul's trying to do in this passage is reorient our lives to see that Christ must come first, then others, and ourselves come last. Remember several weeks ago, I gave you the acronym for joy. J stands for Jesus. O stands for others. Y stands for you. And think of it as a bank. Who are you investing in first? Well, it should be Jesus. You should be a living sacrifice for Him. Others second, and yourself third. And when you reverse that, it spells yaj, not joy. It just completely reverses God's purpose. We're to invest in Jesus, then others, then ourselves. That results in joy. So Paul is giving here three messages about Epaphroditus to encourage us to follow his example of service to Christ and to the church. And the first message he gives concerns his worthy reputation. Verse 25. But secondly, I want you to see the second message Paul gives about Epaphroditus concerns his work report. We might call it his work report in verses 26 through 28. You need to understand the context. The Philippian church had sent Epaphroditus to minister to Paul's needs and to take to him a financial gift. And they expected him to stay with Paul until Paul was executed or until he was released. And so Paul feels obligated. He's sending Epaphroditus back with this letter. He feels obligated to explain to the Philippians why he's sending him back prematurely. It's not because Epaphroditus was unfaithful. It's not because Epaphroditus was homesick or something silly like that. Paul has just commended him for his warrior spirit, his work-like spirit in verse 25. And so Paul wants to give to them two reasons that he's sending him back, in a way to give a work report, if you will, on Epaphroditus' faithfulness. And the first reason concerns the needs of Epaphroditus, which we see in verses 26 and 27. And the second reason concerns the needs of the Philippians in verse 28. Notice the first reason he was sending Epaphroditus back was for Epaphroditus himself. Continuing his thoughts from verse 25 that he thought it was necessary to send him back, Paul says in verse 26, "For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill." This is the first reason Paul's sending him back. It's for the sake of Epaphroditus. Somehow the Philippians had heard that Epaphroditus was sick. And they were concerned about him. And watch this. This concern led Epaphroditus to be concerned for their concern for him. That's how much this congregation thought of one another. There is no doubt that Epaphroditus would have stayed right there in prison by Paul if Paul wanted him to. He was a faithful soldier. He would have obeyed his commander. He was a faithful worker. He would have obeyed his apostle boss. But Paul points out here in verse 26 that he was distressed, underline that word distressed, over the Philippians' concern for him, and therefore he was longing for them. Now you remember that word longing from chapter 1 and verse 8. Paul used it. He said, "God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's the word yearn there. I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. We spoke about that word longing or yearning. It has to do with intense, deep affection. Paul's pointing out about Epaphroditus something that we need to take note of, and that is that this man was not just some cold worker sent on a duty and an errand that he was just seeking to fulfill. He actually had a heart for this church, didn't he? He wasn't just a warrior that went to fight for truth and fight for Paul. He actually cared about the congregation that he was representing. He longed for them. He was concerned about their concern for him, so much so that Paul says in verse 26, he was distressed. Now, that word distressed hasn't been used until this point in this letter. As a matter of fact, the only other time in all of the New Testament that this Greek word is used is in connection with Jesus Christ in the Gospels. When Jesus is distressed in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the weight of the world is on his shoulders at the prospect of drinking the cup of his Father's wrath, and he sweat drops of blood, he was that distressed. Now, Epaphroditus was not as distressed as Jesus was. No one ever has been. No one ever will be. That was distress of the most horrific nature. But it is the same word that Paul uses to describe the heaviness of his heart. He's distressed. And notice, he's distressed, as verse 26 says, because they heard he was ill. He's not distressed because he was ill. I mean, when I get sick and I get a temperature, I'm a baby. And I'm distressed because I'm sick. No, Epaphroditus wasn't distressed over his own sickness. He was distressed because the Philippians were concerned about him. His joy was literally sucked out of him in a sense because he didn't like to see his fellow brothers and sisters so burdened about him when there was nothing he could do to comfort them. He had a heaviness of heart. It wasn't selfish. It was selfless. It wasn't self-pity. It was a burden about the burden he might be to them. Now that sounds really sweet, but this was downright noble. Because notice, Paul reiterates something in verse 27. There is no doubt that this was not some common cold or flu. Notice what Paul says in verse 27. He says, indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. Boy, we learned some important lessons here. First, isn't it interesting that though Paul had the gift to heal as an apostle, that he chooses not to heal Epaphroditus here? A man he thought so much of in verse 25, a man with this great worthy reputation, Paul chooses not to heal him. Well, let's remember that the gift of healing that was given to the apostles was used very sparingly. That's number one. And number two, as the first century went on, as the further down the line the apostolic age drew to a close, the gift of healing began to taper off until it eventually ceased altogether. To be sure, God still heals people through prayer. But gone are the days, we could call them apostolic days, when a man of God raises someone from the dead, or he goes to the hospital and heals someone from cancer. That no longer happens with a man who is specially gifted to do that, because those signs gifts have ceased. In fact, those apostolic gifts such as healing were primarily for the Jewish people, since they required a sign before they would believe. But whether you believe the so-called signs gifts have ceased or not, the second lesson is far more important, and that is simply this. Sometimes God chooses not to heal us in our sicknesses. Now, of course, in this case, God did heal him. And it was God, by the way. It wasn't Paul or another apostle. Paul is very clear that God had mercy on him. Verse 27. In other words, if God had not sovereignly intervened, as we've seen God intervene in the lives of those that we love to heal him, then he wouldn't have been healed. But God is not obligated to heal us in our various sicknesses. The wages of sin is death. Sin is forgiven, but the consequences of sin still linger. And even more to the point, understand this morning that suffering, all suffering, including sickness, is a means of God sanctifying us. I surmise that perhaps God used this sickness to help what was lacking in Epaphroditus' heart regarding his gratefulness for his brothers and sisters in Philippi. Or maybe God used this sickness to help what was lacking in the heart of the Philippians and their gratefulness for Epaphroditus. Or maybe it was a combination of both. But don't miss what Paul says at the end of verse 27. God had mercy on Epaphroditus in healing him, to be sure. Notice Paul goes on to say, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. In other words, Paul's saying to spare Epaphroditus' life was to show mercy to me because I loved him so much. I hope you can see the interconnectedness here. This is the Philippians loving Paul. This is the Philippians loving Epaphroditus. This is Epaphroditus loving the Philippians. This is Paul loving Epaphroditus and the Philippians. There's a deep emotional bond here. There is no doubt that the cords of theology held this church together, but it wasn't mere theology. There was an emotionally strong attachment between these people. They rejoiced when others rejoiced. They wept when others wept. They felt the pains and the sorrows and the longings of one another, which should mark every church. We're speaking about joy and the pattern of Christian living. Well, Jesus is our pattern, and he is described as someone who bears our griefs and carries our sorrows. Paul was burdened for the churches. Timothy shared that burden with him to the point that Paul said earlier in this passage, there was no one like him in the whole church that would care for the welfare of the Philippians like Timothy. And now Epaphroditus, a man we don't even really know that much about, a man who likely didn't even hold an official title in the church, was sincerely concerned for the Philippians, concerned for him. And that's the first reason Paul is sending him back. This is his work report. The first reason relates to the needs of Epaphroditus. That's why Paul's sending him back. It's not because there's anything deficient in Epaphroditus. But the second reason Paul sends him back concerns not the needs of Epaphroditus per se, but the needs of the Philippians. Verse 28. Paul sends Epaphroditus back out of his love for the Philippians. Though Paul would rather have Epaphroditus there with him, side by side, next to him, as he hears his verdict as to whether or not he's executed or released, he still says in verse 28, I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. We see some more important lessons here. First of all, though Paul was willing to die for the Philippians, and though he did die for the Philippians in his second Roman imprisonment, he hated to see someone else sacrifice their life for him. Here is this man. We don't know how old he was. Perhaps he was a young man because he went on a long journey and he would have had the health to do that. And this young man gets sick. And Paul views this as God having mercy not only on him, but also on Paul himself, because Paul didn't want to live with the sorrow of knowing that a fellow brother or sister in Christ died as being a living sacrifice for him. I think this gives to us a valuable lesson, and that is that we need to emulate the Apostle Paul. We should willingly serve others, and while we should accept their service of us, we shouldn't expect their service to us in an ungrateful way. Paul is ever grateful for Epaphroditus. He's letting Epaphroditus serve him, but he's not going to let Epaphroditus serve him to the point of death. And there's a great lesson in that for us. And there's another lesson in this for us, and that's the type of concern that this church has for one another. I want you to think with me about this for a moment. This type of concern is absolutely perplexing to the world. And if you think about it, it's even perplexing for Christians to think about this sort of concern. If I could write an email or a letter to the Apostle Paul, this is what I would write him concerning this whole situation, which is perplexing in many ways. I would write this, Dear Paul, so let me get this straight. The whole occasion of your letter to the Philippians is rooted in their concern for you. So they sent Epaphroditus to care for your needs while in prison. But in the process, the one sent to express this concern got sick almost to death. And the Philippians, hearing about this, now got concerned about him. And because the Philippians were concerned about him, Epaphroditus grew in concern for them being concerned about him. So you got concerned for Epaphroditus because he was concerned about the Philippians' concern for him, because out of concern for you, they sent him to you. So now that you are concerned about Epaphroditus' concern, about their concern regarding Epaphroditus, you're sending back the one who was concerned with you back to the church that was concerned about you. It's back and forth. The Philippians are concerned about Paul, so they send Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus gets sick, so the Philippians become concerned about Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is concerned about the concern the Philippians have about Epaphroditus, and Paul is concerned about the concern that the Philippians have for Epaphroditus and the concern that Epaphroditus has for the Philippians. It's a congregation of concerned people. It's a congregation full of people who with humility of mind regard one another as more important than themselves, looking out not for their own personal interests, but the interests of one another. And so should every church. As verse 27 says, the Philippians would rejoice. Verse 28, excuse me. The Philippians would rejoice when they saw him again, and this would make Paul less anxious. He did this for the Philippians. You see, the Philippians and Epaphroditus had the same concern. Their concern was for one another. And Paul shared that concern. It was for the church. And so Paul was concerned for both, and he sacrificed his preference for Epaphroditus to stay with him, and he sends him back. Paul's work report of Epaphroditus is a positive one. He's sending him back not because of anything deficient in Epaphroditus, not because he didn't fulfill his duty, but rather for his own sake and for the sake of the Philippians. And that's really the message of Philippians chapter 2. We do everything for the sake of others, not regarding ourselves as more important than them. Well, Paul gives three messages about Epaphroditus to encourage us to follow his example of service to Christ in the church. The first message is about his worthy reputation, verse 25. The second message is about his work report, verses 26 through 28, and the reasons for his return. But finally, Paul speaks a word of encouragement about what we might call his warm reception in verses 29 and 30. We move from his worthy reputation, verse 25, to his work report, verses 26 through 28, to his warm reception in verses 29 and 30. And I want you to notice here how Paul closes a chapter on joy in the pattern of Christian living. He says this, notice your Bibles. So, receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now, in closing, let me just offer two quick notes of clarification and two quick notes of application. First, the notes of clarification. Number one, Paul, as you notice there, does not tell them to receive Epaphroditus in the Lord with all joy because he doubts they're going to do that. Right? This is the whole occasion of the letter. He knows they're going to rejoice when Epaphroditus is sent back. He knows this is going to be a joyous homecoming. That's the first clarification. Secondly, when Paul tells the Philippians that Epaphroditus completed what was lacking in their service, do you notice that in verse 30? Paul is not there complaining about their lack of concern for him. Again, context is important. The whole occasion of this letter is the writing of a thank you letter by Paul, right? A thank you letter that says, thank you for sending this financial gift when no one else would do anything for me. Everyone else has deserted me, but you Philippians have cared for me. The only thing that was lacking was their personal presence. This is a verse of intimacy. Paul wanted to be in their presence, but the Philippians filled up what was lacking in their personal presence by sending one of them to be their representative to Paul while he was in prison. Now let me give you 2 points of application following these 2 points of clarification. Number one, as I said, Paul does not tell the Philippians to receive Epaphroditus with joy because he doubts the church will do this. Rather, I think he does it to remind them, and listen to me carefully on this, that it is okay, right, and acceptable to receive one another with joy. And here's where I'm going with this. I surmise that as he comes back, there's someone sour in this congregation. And they say, Epaphroditus, you really just didn't have what it took to stick it out. You just didn't have the gifts, the physical stamina to be able to minister to Paul's needs. And what Paul, I think, is sort of subtly telling the Philippian congregation is you need to receive him with joy. This man has sacrificed his life. Don't get a snooty spirit about saying what he did wasn't that spiritual because he's not a preacher of the gospel. He came and ministered to my needs. You know, I think that whatever in God's providence he brings into our church, he brings it for a reason. And I think we're to recognize the spiritual gifts, the work, the service of our fellow brothers and sisters in the church, free of judgmental criticism. Sometimes we accept the service of those in the church that's of less qualitative value, but we do it because that's who God has given to us. We receive them with this sort of joy. In fact, I think that's where the application lies, because Paul goes on to say, notice your Bibles, he says, you need to honor such men. You need to honor such men in verse 29. The word for honor here has to do with high reputation. He's saying, give to men like this a high reputation. Well, he just gave Epaphroditus a high reputation in verse 25. Now he's calling the Philippians to do the same thing. He's calling us to do the same thing. Whether it's preachers, or it's elders, or it's deacons, or it's teachers, or it's any worker in the church. We don't know Epaphroditus, but we know men like him, right? We know men and women who sacrifice for the sake of the church. And we need to honor such people. It's not a bad thing to honor someone or to thank someone for their service. That's commendable. That's a right thing to do. That's common courtesy to thank people. And the second point of application is simply this. I think that as Paul returned, if there were some that maybe had a sour note, there were others who had a jealous spirit. And as Epaphroditus came back, they said, what's the big deal? He went on a trip. Look at all the stuff that I'm doing back here. I teach Sunday school. I do all of this stuff. And of course, that sort of comment would have been rooted in jealousy. Well, you know what Paul would have said to someone who had such an attitude? He would have said, listen, verse 30, he nearly died, and what does he call it? For the work of who? Christ. Risking his life. There's that word risk again from Parabolani. He gambled it. It was the work of Christ. Listen to me carefully. Any task done in the name of Christ and to the glory of Christ and the church of Christ is not a menial task. Paul's saying you need to honor such people. You need to give them a warm reception. You need to edify them, encourage them, build them up, because they're sacrificing their lives to serve the church. You see, the Philippians were not to just go back to their normal lives when Epaphroditus got back. Paul's telling them, give him a warm reception. Go down to the dock at Neapolis and receive him as he gets out of the boat. Rejoice with him that he's back. Listen to his stories. Listen to his report that he gives, that I've given him to give to you. Listen to him to how the Lord has taught him so much through his illness and his near-death experience. Paul's just trying to tell us here that the church is a family. And they're to thank him for his service and to encourage him for his sacrifice. And I believe that such a recognition goes far less noticed than it should in the church today. Paul wants him to have a warm reception. And those like him should be warmly received today as well. 18th century missionary David Livingstone is responsible for starting the modern missions movement in Africa. I have a friend who is a missionary in Africa. He's on his way back. He just made it back to the States, and he's been approved to write a book, a biography on David Livingstone. There's not a ton written about David Livingstone, which is really a shame considering how much he did for the Lord. But on one occasion, David Livingstone made this remark. He said, I am willing to go anywhere as long as it is forward in the will of God. I'm willing to go anywhere as long as it is forward in the will of God. You know, I think that's a great way to close Philippians chapter 2. Speaking about joy in the pattern of Christian living. Patterns have been set before you, but you have a responsibility to set a pattern for others as well, right? That's the whole point of this. So will you be a pattern for others to emulate? Where are you not willing to go for the Lord? What are you not willing to do for the Lord? What area in your life do you not exemplify wholehearted servanthood for Christ? These are questions we must ask ourselves. This is where the rubber meets the road. And so my prayer is that God would give us strength to go anywhere and to do anything as long as it is forward in the will of the Lord, that we would be risk takers, that we would be gamblers, that we would be living sacrifices. Remember, apart from humility, there's no true service. And apart from service, there's no humility. And apart from service and humility, there's no joy. That's the whole theme of Philippians. Complete my joy. Serve one another. Serve one another as you serve Christ.